Lord, this morning I pray that as we turn to your word, as we turn our hearts right now, Lord, we confess today that we need to hear from you. We need to know, God, what matters to you. Sometimes it's just so easy in our world for our perspective to get skewed. So, God, I pray today that you would use your word to put things back in focus for some of us. And so, Lord, we give you this time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to pick it up today in verse 7. And I want to start off by asking this question. What if you went to work one morning and found that other people were taking credit for a job that you recently completed? And as they were taking credit, they got promoted and you got demoted. Or what would happen if you came home from work one day and found out that there was an imposter in your place in the home, wearing your clothes, sitting in your chair, holding your remote? How would you feel? As everyone in the house kind of just giving you the cold shoulder. Well, that's sort of like what was happening to the Apostle Paul. Somewhere between his second and third missionary journey, false teachers had entered the city of Corinth and had turned the hearts of the people against Paul. They launched a campaign seeking to undermine Paul's ministry and really to steal the flock there in Corinth. And these false teachers had said a lot of things about Paul that we have talked about in previous studies, but if I were to summarize those things, you could put it this way: Paul didn't measure up. That's what they thought. Now I ask you this question: how do you measure up? How do you measure up at work as an employer or as an employee? How do you measure up at home as a husband, as a wife, as a parent? Or if you're single, living with some people, how do you measure up as a roommate? How do you measure up? And when we talk about measuring up, what should the measure be? Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul reveals something that I think is very relevant to our discussion. I'll read it to you. Beginning in verse 3, he says this: "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." And Paul's basically saying there that he wasn't a people pleaser. But then he says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself." Nor was Paul a self pleaser. For then he says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul was not concerned with pleasing people, nor was he concerned with pleasing himself. The thing that most interested the Apostle Paul was pleasing the Lord. And that gives us really a rough outline for our study this morning that I've entitled, "The Measure That Matters." And in this, we're going to see three things today concerning what matters. Number one, it's not what people think of us that matters. We'll see that in verses 7 through 11. Number two, it's not even what we think of ourselves that matters. We'll see that in verses 12 through 16. But ultimately, what matters is what the Lord thinks of us. And we'll see that in verses 17 and 18. So what matters? Well, number one, it's not what people think about us that matters. Let's read beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. Now, I said that that the measure that matters is not what people think about us. And when the people thought about Paul, there were a number of things that they were thinking that we can draw our attention to. For instance, they didn't think much of Paul's authenticity. We see that there in verse 7. Look at it again. He says, he asks the question, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Paul is saying we are convinced that we are Christ. Now, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? But it seems that there were those among the false teachers in Corinth who considered themselves to be somewhat of a spiritual elite. And they were saying, Paul, you just don't measure up to us. Now, how would you handle an accusation like that? Someone saying, hey, you just don't measure up. Paul could have been tempted to say, hey, you have no idea what you're talking about, or you have no idea who you're talking to. He could have been tempted to get into a verbal sparring match with them over who was more authentic, but Paul doesn't do that. Because Paul, what he emphasized was not who he was, but listen, whose he was. That was the key. And Paul belonged to Christ. The question given there in verse 7 at the top of the verse really frames this whole discussion on how we measure things. Notice it again. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? He asked that question. We could paraphrase it this way or phrase it another way. Are you going to measure things by the container or by the contents? And you know, that's an easy thing to do. Sometimes the container looks amazing. Sometimes the container can look incredible. We've all seen that. I mean, gosh, every single time that you get an ad, you know, in the paper for some fast food restaurant, doesn't that food look good, you know? Don't those pictures just look great? I mean, the container, the outside, it just looks amazing. But oftentimes, the contents, that doesn't measure up, does it? What you get in the bag as you unwrap it just doesn't look like those pictures. It's like you put it side by side, and it's like, this is not the same, you know? But you know what? We can have the same thing happen to us as it relates to a person, as it relates to a church. That on the outside, oh, a person, they can look amazing. They can look like $1 million. They can look like they have it all together. Or a church, the same way. I mean, everything on the outside can just look incredible. It can look so amazing. But underneath, there's a shallowness. You know, it's been said sometimes of a church that it can be a mile wide, but an inch deep. And that can be the same thing true about a person. But also there can be the situation where outside the container isn't very attractive at all. But underneath, when you take a closer look, you find that there's a beauty and there's a depth. But it's easy for us in this culture in which we live and that we place so much emphasis on the outward to get focused on an outward appearance, to get focused on the container. Samuel, the prophet, made that mistake as well. You guys know the story. It happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when God tells Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse because I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king and I want you to anoint him. And so Samuel shows up and says, Jesse, get your sons together because I'm going to anoint one of them to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse calls all of his sons, except for one. Jesse, the dad, was even so focused on the container that he didn't even bother to call his youngest son, David, because in his mind, he's thinking there's no way it could be David. So Samuel gets up there, and he sees the first guy, Eliab, and he's like looking at him, and he's like, this guy is tall, he's handsome, he's strong, and he's thinking, wow, God, great choice. He's got his anointing oil out, he's ready to pour it on him, and God says, no, he's not the guy. And he goes through all of them, and he's thinking about all these just strong, strapping, good-looking guys. Oh, Lord, it's got to be this one. And God says to Samuel, no, it's none of these guys. And he says to Samuel that men look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. Our problem, though, is this. We can't see the heart the way that God does, right? We can't see the heart the way that God can, but there are indicators. Jesus, for instance, said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you listen to someone enough, you can tell where their heart is at. For instance, if I listen to someone who is always being critical of others, never has anything good to say about anyone, you know what the indication is when you hear somebody in that mode is that they're a prideful person. That's what their heart is revealing, that they just think that they're better than everyone else. Or if I'm listening to a wife who just is always bagging on her husband, has nothing good to say about him, the indication from what's coming out of the mouth that is revealing the heart is that she's a person that really isn't in love anymore. So there are indicators. What we speak, what's coming out of the mouth is an indication of where the heart is at. Also, Jesus says, the things that we make priorities in our life also reveal where the heart is at. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So a person's priorities can also reveal where their treasure is, where their heart is at, in the things that they are making a priority in their life. So there are indicators. And what Paul is saying here is don't focus on the outward appearance. Don't focus on the container, but focus on the contents. And concerning his own life, he's saying that if you look at, take a closer look to see the contents, what you're going to find, one thing that is going to stand out is consistency. It's a consistency. They would find out about Paul that he was the real deal. And that he belonged to Christ. And so they didn't think much about Paul's authenticity. They also didn't think much of his authority. Look at verse 8. It says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at what Paul said about himself in verse 1, which I think really kind of will help explain why they question Paul's authority. In verse 1, Paul describes himself with words like meekness, gentleness, and the lowliness of Christ. Those were commendable traits. Jesus himself exemplified himself in that way during his earthly ministry. He was meek. Meekness is not weakness, it's power under control. And Jesus definitely exemplified that as he made himself submitted to his Father, that he, you know, conducted himself with a great deal of meekness. Power of Almighty God held in check, if you would. He also exemplified himself in gentleness. He was gentle. He was caring in the way that he ministered to others and as the way that he dealt with people. He was lowly in the fact that he left heaven and came to this earth and became a man and he humbled himself. But Paul's detractors were not impressed by those qualities. You see, they were more enamored by the Greco-Roman culture of their day. Commentator R. Kent Hughes offers this helpful insight of how these men thought. In Paul's day, his enemies in Corinth had so effectively read their Greco-Roman culture back into their Christianity that they interpreted the gospel in terms of those values, he writes. They boasted in the preacher's presence and bearing. They boasted in rhetorical eloquence. They flashed their resumes and endorsements and their letters of commendation. They bragged of their large honorariums and they boasted of their connectedness that inferred greatness by association. And they compared themselves with one another. That was their view of a leader. That was their view of authority, and Paul just didn't measure up to that picture at all. But Paul knew what Jesus thought about authority and leadership. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and it says there, he said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We could summarize the words of Jesus with this quote by Warren Wiersbe. Wiersbe said, "It's possible to be too big to serve God, but you can never be too small." And Paul understood that it was possible to abuse authority. That with authority, you would either use it to build up or to tear down. We see the proper use of authority in verse 8 with the word that Paul uses, edification. It's a word that means to build up and to strengthen. We also see authority's abuse, though, in that verse. Paul calls it destruction. That word is the antonym of edification, and it means to tear down. The mentality of authority in the church is completely opposite of the mentality in most of the world today. In the world, in the marketplace, they typically use people to build the work. They use people in order to build the work. Some of you sitting here today probably feel used by the place that you work. You might feel used up. You might feel abused. You are just part of a commodity there. They use people in order to build up the work. I was talking recently to one gal who manages a big store and a big chain, and it just so happens that her district manager keeps his office at her particular store, and so because he's always working 70 to 80 hours a week, she has to work 70 or 80 hours a week. He's always checking up on her, always calling, you know, at different times just to see if she's still there, and because he's sacrificing everything for the company, sacrificing his family and everything else, she needs to do that too. And I know a lot of people find themselves often in that type of place. I know of a guy who was in our church in Oregon who was working in a particular company. He was an engineer, and they had a project that they were doing that had to be done by the beginning of the year. And that meant that he and his team were going to have to work all the way through Christmas, all the way into the new year. They were going to be working 18-hour days. They were going to be sacrificing a lot of time with family, a lot of time, you know, with that. And he and his team made the commitment, because this is what the company was asking, that they were going to do this. And after they got it all done, killed themselves, sacrificed greatly, their families did during that period, he sees an invoice on his boss's desk that indicated that that order had been canceled in November. And he asked his boss about it, and this was his response, was he said, "Well, there's two reasons I had you continue. One, I know somebody else is going to want that order. And number two, I wanted to see if you guys could pull it off." I would have wrung that guy's neck. I would have been in jail, you know. But in a lot of companies, that's the mentality. That's a little bit of an extreme example, but it happens. It happens all the time. Using people to build up the work. That's the mentality of the world. It's cutthroat. People become a means to an end to make the bottom line. In business, they use people to build the work, but in the church, it is to be the exact opposite. We want to use the work to build up people. That's what we're about. That's what we're seeking to do here. Everything that we do is aimed at building you and your family up in Christ. In fact, Paul says something in the book of Colossians that I think is a great goal, a great target that's laid out there for ministers, for churches. And this is what he said. This is our goal, Colossians 1:28, that we want to be able to present every man complete in Christ. That's our goal as a ministry. We want to be able to present everyone here complete in Christ, seeing all of us growing in maturity and functioning as believers in society in a way that would glorify God. So the proper use of authority is that which is meant to build up, and the abuse of authority is that which tears down. Which is why Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers of your joy. Paul was saying, look, our desire isn't to lord over you. It's not to have dominion over you. It's not to control your life. That was the mentality of the Greco-Roman Empire that these false teachers were so enamored with. They were on power trips. And Paul's saying, that's not our point. We're not having dominion over you, but we were seeking to work with you to fulfill your calling. And Paul says, I take great joy in that. Seeing you become who God wants you to be. So they didn't think much of Paul's authority. They also didn't think much of Paul's appearance. Look at verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They were focused on externals instead of internals and eternals. And when they looked at Paul, it was like Paul's appearance didn't measure up. A second century historical document gives this physical description of Paul. Listen closely. It says that Paul was a small man with bowed legs, who had bushy eyebrows and a bald head and a hooked nose. And it went on to say that his back was stooped and his voice was high-pitched and his eyes ran constantly. Not a pretty sight. You know, not going to be on the cover of GQ. Not going to make it on people's most, 100 beautiful list or whatever it is. And concerning his speech, when Paul was in Lystra speaking there, the unbelievers there were so enamored with his oratorical skills, they thought that he was the god Hermes come into a human body, because that was the god of the oratorical skills. But then in Corinth, they compared Paul to Apollos, and Apollos was so eloquent, and they're like, Paul doesn't measure up. And then there was that time when Paul was teaching, and he was going all night, and there was that guy Eutychus, and he fell asleep because Paul was getting kind of boring, and he, fell out of the window and died, Now, Paul did go down and pray for him, and God brought him back to life, but, still, I think that, that story kind of spread, about Paul. And so they looked at him in, that way. From the outward perception, Paul wasn't much to behold. They weren't impressed with him physically. They weren't impressed with his teaching. And Paul answers that accusation in this way. Verse 11, he says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. Again, Paul is exhorting them to look past the container to the contents. And he says, if you do that, this is what you'll find. One thing that will stand out to you about our ministry is that it's consistent. Paul was consistent. What he was in his letters is what he was in person and what he would be in person when he came to them the next time. Paul's ministry had stood the test of time. So number one, it's not what people think about us that really matters. Number two, it's not what we think of ourselves that matters either. Look at verse 12. Paul says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now it would appear from verse 12 that Paul's detractors were living in a mutual admiration society, Just always patting each other on the back, oh, you're so great and you're so wonderful. And Paul says here, to do that, that's just not wise. When we start comparing ourselves with others, two things can happen. On the one hand, we can underestimate what God might want to do through our lives. We can underestimate because we can find ourselves looking at others who are a lot more gifted than we are and start thinking, God could never use my life the way he's using that guy's life because that guy's so talented and he's so gifted and it makes all the sense in the world to me that God would be using him, but I'm not like that, and so God, you know, he can't use me, and we start to underestimate what God might want to do with our lives. I did that for a long time. Looking at this group of guys that I was growing up with that I just saw, you know, thought were so gifted and in so many ways that I wasn't, that I didn't think God could use me at all. I didn't even make myself available because I thought, you know, he's never going to want to use my life in that way. And we can do that. We can find ourselves, you know, when we start comparing ourselves to others and looking at it in that way, we underestimate what God might want to do with us. And I want to say this today. Listen. Listen close. God can use ability. He does. He uses ability. But listen, he doesn't need it. And he isn't looking for ability, but what he's looking for is availability. And when he works through a person's lack of ability, everyone knows that that work was done by God. And that's such a great thing. So we can underestimate when we begin to compare ourselves, but we can also find ourselves in a place where we begin to overestimate what God might want to do with us. Or we can overestimate how we're really doing in our walk with the Lord, because the thing that we tend to do, and I think most people seem to more prone to compare in this way, is they're going to compare themselves to someone who is worse than they are. For instance, in marriage, a husband. He might look at himself and maybe he's kind of hearing a little bit from his wife, you know, that, hey, you got to step it up and, you know, you're not really being, you know, whatever it is, you know, that she's laying out there. And he starts to look around and he starts to look at other husbands in the church and going, look at that guy. I'm a lot better husband than that guy, you know. And we have a tendency to do that. We can always find somebody, you know, who is worse off than we are. At home, in our walk, I mean, there's always Charles Manson, right? You know, that we can always find somebody that it's like, you know, hey, look at that guy. I mean, I'm a lot better than he is, you know, kind of a thing. And we can have that tendency to go down that road. But listen, if you want to make a comparison, the Bible gives you the measure. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul refers to it in this way, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the measure. And when you start measuring yourself by the stature of the fullness of Christ, you will come down to earth really, really fast. Because the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he's the measure, and you know what? He set the perfect standard. He was the perfect man. Jesus came and revealed to all of us what God intended man to be before the fall. And when we look at Jesus, it's like we're standing side by side in the mirror and we see everything that he is, and we look at ourselves side by side and we realize we see everything that we're not. And that's part of the purpose of why he came, was to elevate the standard so much that we would take our eyes off of comparing ourselves with each other and we see ourselves in light of him and we realize, man, I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. I need help. And then he's like, and that's why I came. I came to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins. I came so that when you give your heart to me, I can begin to mold and shape you and restore you and bring you back to that place of being who God wants you to be. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, you've been thinking to yourself that God is going to let you into heaven because as you compare yourself to others, you look and see, hey, I'm a lot better guy than that guy over there. I'm a good guy, and I do a lot of good things. And so, of course, as I compare myself to the... And all of that might be true. You know, you might be the best guy on your block. You might be the best guy in your company. You might be the best dad of one of the sons on the football team, you know, or the Pop Warner team or whatever. But that's not the comparison. No, the comparison is Christ. It's Jesus. He's the one that you're going to have to measure up to. And listen, we all fall short. Paul didn't have an inflated view of himself, which allowed Paul to stay grounded, doing exactly what God had called him to do. Notice how he puts it, verse 13. He says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." Paul's saying, look, we came and we started the church there. We brought the message of Jesus Christ to you guys, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. We're not, you know, coming, we didn't come building on someone else's foundation. No, we came and we shared Christ with you and started the church there. And Paul ministered there a year and a half. But he says, "But having this hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Paul uses an interesting phrase in verse 13 when he says, "the limits of our sphere." The limits of our sphere refers to the lanes that were allotted to a runner in the Olympic Games, or in Corinth. They were very familiar with this term because every year the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth. And so when Paul's talking about his sphere, what he's saying is I have been running in my own lane. I've been running in the lane that God has laid out for me. The false teachers, they were the ones who were seeking to run in another man's lane. Paul wasn't doing that. Now here's the application though. Here's the takeaway for us in this. Each one of us here has a lane to run in. Each one of us here has a sphere of influence that has been appointed to us by God. If you are married here, your spouse is part of the lane that you're to be running in. Your kids are a part of the lane that you're to be running in, the sphere of influence that God has entrusted to you. That's the sphere. That's part of your lane. And I need to be worrying about my lane and my calling and my sphere of influence and not yours. God is looking to see if we're going to be faithful, running in that lane, in that sphere of influence. And it's important that we don't seek to overstep our boundaries, overstep our lane. And this is what happens when a person starts to have an inflated view of themselves. They can start to seek to widen their lane outside of the will of God. Here's how it happens oftentimes. Somebody is in a great job and they're doing great and God is using them and they're being successful. And they start to think, you know what, I want to climb the corporate ladder. I think I could do that guy's job there. And so they start thinking about, you know, when that guy's going, I'm going to throw my, you know, hat in the ring to get, you know, that position. And suddenly, you know, they take that step up and it means a pay raise, but it also means a more time. And they've just entered into a sphere that God didn't really intend for them. They just entered into a lane to run in that God didn't intend for them. See it happen with guys who have their own business. I've seen this happen too many times where a guy, all of a sudden, he's doing great, things are cruising along, but he says, you know what, I want to take it to the next level. I want a bigger salary. You know, I want more stuff. I think if I just did this, you know, I can take it one step higher. And I think, you know, and they get into this place and suddenly now they're working twice as much and they're neglecting their family and neglecting their walk with the Lord, neglecting responsibilities at church, and it just turns into this snowball that takes them in a wrong direction. I've seen it even in ministry. A guy who is a great assistant pastor, doing great serving in that capacity as a church, and he starts thinking, you know what, I think I want to be a senior pastor, I want to do my own thing, and he steps out and he goes and he's running in a lane where God didn't intend for him to go. And it doesn't work. And so I ask you this morning, how are you running? Are you running in the lane that God has laid out for you? Are you running in that sphere? And are you doing well in that? Paul was running in his lane, his sphere of influence, which included the church at Corinth, which he started when he brought the gospel to them. And Paul was content to use his position, listen, to build them up so that they would flourish in the Lord. And Paul's hope that he mentions here in verse 15 is as their faith increased, that it would actually result in the work of the gospel increasing, which would mean that Paul's sphere would be increasing as they got behind what God was doing with him. And that meant if Paul's sphere was increasing, that their impact as a church and their reward as a church was also going to be increasing as they were connected to Paul. And the sad thing about all of this is that Paul, having to stop what he really wanted to be doing in order to deal with these problems in Corinth that were the result of these false teachers, was really hindering the work of God. Really hindering what God was wanting to do. And I wonder, how often does the work of God get sidetracked by people's petty problems? And so Paul's showing us here, listen, the measure that matters is not what people think about you. It's not even what you think about yourself. But number three, the measure that matters is what God thinks. Verse 17. Paul says, but he who glories, same word, boast, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The thing I find interesting about Paul is the term that Paul used the most to describe himself was the term under or servant. A servant means an under rower. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, it was actually on TV last night. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, you see they're in that film, that time when they're in the ship, and underneath the ship are those slaves. The oars are sticking out of the ship, and they're the ones, you know, rowing, moving that ship in the direction. Those were the galley slaves, or what we might call the under rowers. Now, here's what's interesting about the galley slaves. When the ship would get to port, when it would make it to the destination, they didn't bring all the galley slaves up on the deck and applaud them and thank them. No, they didn't do that at all. They'd thank the captain. They'd applaud the captain. But those galley slaves, those under rowers, stayed behind the scenes and underneath the surface, not being seen. But they were the ones that took the ship in the direction that it was supposed to go. Paul says, that's what I am. I'm an under rower. I'm a galley slave. And what that means is as the ship, as the work, as it gets to the direction where it needs to go, the one who gets the glory is God. And that's where his heart was at. That's what he was concerned about. That was the measure that mattered, was, is God getting the glory? Does God approve? And the word that he uses there for approve is means to approve by testing. And every single one of us one day, listen, is going to stand before God. And we're going to give an account for what God has entrusted into us. And he's going to test. He's looking at right now, testing our motives to see if they are pure. Testing our work ethic, testing our heart, testing the time and the effort that we're putting into what he's entrusted to us. And he says, those things that approve, those things that pass the test, he says, will be like gold, silver, and precious stones that withstand in the fire. But the things that are done with the wrong motives and the wrong heart will be like wood, hay, and stubble that burn. What matters is God getting the glory? It's not what people think about me. It's not what people think about you. It's not what you think about you, but it's what God thinks about you. Who's getting the glory? I'll close with this song. or with this thought. Yeah, I'm going to sing right now. I'm going to tell a story about a song, so that's why. Talk about not being able to talk. There was a violin player, student, who was trained by a master violinist for years. And it came time for this young man's first recital, and it was held in a packed opera house. One of those ones that has the balcony and everything. And after every single song that this guy played, the crowd just bursted into thundering applause. But the young man seemed unmoved. Didn't break a smile. Didn't really acknowledge. He would, after each song, though, look up into the balcony where there was an old man that was sitting. And finally, after playing several songs, he gets down to the finale and he shares it. And when he's done, the crowd just bursts into a standing ovation, clapping and cheering. And again, he seems unmoved. Again, looking up like he did each and every other time. Into the balcony where that old man sat. And it was only when the old man stood and nodded and began to clap that suddenly that young man relaxed and he smiled and tears began to stream down his face because the old man was his teacher. He was playing for an audience of one. Guys, we are playing for an audience of one. That's the measure that matters. And the question is, it relates to our lane and our sphere, is how are we doing? One, first of all, are we doing what God has called us to be doing? Are we running in the lane that He's given to us? And secondly, how are we running? And who are we running for? Because one day we're all going to stand before Him. And we're going to give an account. So let's remember this week, it's not what people think that matters. It's not what we think of ourselves that matters. But it's that audience of one. It's the Lord. It's His glory that matters. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God. We thank You, Lord, that You came to this earth revealing the perfect man. And Lord, as we look at You, we do. We see how far we fall short. But Lord, we also thank You that You went to the cross and You died. And You paid the price to set us free and to give us life. And as we give our hearts to You, that You are committed to completing that work that You began in us. And so this morning, Lord, we want to check our motives. We want to check our hearts. We want to consider, have we gotten prideful? Have we gotten sidetracked? Have we been making the wrong comparison? Lord, we want to just be real with You right now. And Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us here this week as we run to do so for that audience of one, for You and You alone. Thank You, God. We praise You, Lord. I'd like everyone to just remain right now in an attitude of prayer. Joe's going to begin in a minute just to lead us in a couple of songs. This is a time for us to just, before we run out of here, to just reflect, to consider where we're at, how we're running. Maybe you need some prayer. Maybe you feel like, you know what, my focus has been off. I've been measuring things by the wrong standard. And you want some prayer this morning. Up front, there's people that are part of our prayer team that are available to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you recognize, you understand that, you know what, I don't know Christ. I've fallen away from Christ. And I've been thinking that, well, I'm a good person. That's the wrong measure. And today, you want to give your heart to Christ to renew that commitment to Him today. I want to encourage you as well as we enter into this time to come up and get prayer. And just say, you know what, I need to get my heart right with God today. And give these guys the opportunity to pray with you. But for the rest of us, let's just take a moment here before we run out. And let's just pray this in. Let's look to apply this to our hearts. Let's do that.